that God so often speaks in a still, quiet voice. Often it's just a whisper. But I really believe as we ask God questions like that, God answers. And so even when you sit there and just take a note of what the Lord said, do and meditate on it this week. Please be seated. Family, I love weddings. I've taken a lot of weddings. Two wonderful people back here from West Auckland. I took their wedding a number of years ago, and I just enjoy it. Weddings are great, and weddings to me are just a sign of worship, a sign of romance, but they're becoming less and less common. And so I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about what it's like to live as a married couple over the next 20 minutes. But I want to say to you, whether you've been, whether you're on your own, waiting to be married one day, whether you're a widow or widower, whether you're a grandparent, whether you're not in a relationship, you don't anticipate being in one, people need to hear from the Word of God about marriage. You know, in New Zealand, about 40% of couples who get married separate. And folk look at that stat and they go, that's just terrible. Why bother getting married? Why bother getting a bit of paper? Let me tell you something. I've done marriage counseling. I love doing relationship counseling. Done it for years. And I would suggest to you that those who don't get married, who live together in sin outside of marriage, there's probably a 400% greater chance of separation. So people who live together and don't get married, I'd say it's four times more likely that they're going to separate and go through the same experience maybe three or four times in their lifetime. So people not marriage, but God says that's His design. In fact, it says when you sleep with someone outside of marriage, that's sin. So I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about how challenging it is for everybody. I think every Christian person and non-Christian person has to acknowledge that marriage takes work. My first 7 years of marriage to Juliet were absolutely horrendous, and she'd say the same about me. She's not here this morning. Horrendous. The last 24 years, probably 22 of those 24 have been just fantastic. Just fantastic. So everyone goes through challenges, and the Word of God has truth to speak into our situations. I want to encourage you this morning. Maybe this message is going to be for someone you advise, one of your kids, one of your grandkids. Maybe it's going to be for someone you're helping in the community. But there's a world out there that doesn't understand the significance of marriage and why marriage is the place, the relationship that God will bless and God will use, and that God will use to take sharp edges off us and refine us. So let's speak about this morning. Why speak about marriage? Why continue Ephesians just before Christmas? I mean, it's Christmas. Shouldn't I also be singing about jingle bells and, you know, presents and things like that? I actually found as a budget advisor, I did budgets for folk for 18 years, that Christmas was the worst time for relationships, for financial reasons. I actually found that couples who would make decisions on money but not discuss it with their spouse ended up having all sorts of trauma going on. I found that often there were people in New Zealand who worked crazy hours all year long. And then when it got to Christmas and they had to sit down and talk to each other, they found they had problems, you know. I found that when the in-laws and outlaws and parenting styles all come to the fore and are around you at Christmas time, it can actually be a really traumatic time. And so Christmas holidays and breaks, you think that'd just be a blessing, that'd just be fun. But I want to suggest to you, it's where most couples struggle. If couples are going through a hard time, when they get intensive time together, if they haven't got some tools to work with, it's when they struggle. So our last sermon on Ephesians prior to Christmas, we'll pick up Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33 for 2 weeks in February. But I want to suggest to you, this is tremendously helpful, about harmony in marriage. Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, verse 9. Talks about harmony. If you've got your outlines with me, walking in harmony in our marriages is the first part. We'll look at that this morning. Walking in harmony in our homes is the second part of the section. And walking in harmony on the job site is the third. So Ephesians 5, 3 to 6, 9, it's all about harmony, living in harmony. But first of all, in our marriages, in our homes, and at work. And this passage has got one of the scariest verses, most controversial verses in the Bible. One verse that preachers often like to omit and jump over. But we're not like that at Central. We preach the whole word and we wrestle with the difficult ones using the same principles as we use for the easier ones. Because in this passage is that sentence that's so often been abused, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. So just before Christmas, just before I have a break after Christmas too, I'm going to mention this controversial verse and give it some explanation. In several commentaries, there's a story told about a great preacher in the 1940s, a man called Dr. Lewis Talbot. And he preached on this one verse, wife, submit to your husbands. And he preached it so passionately in this church in America that his veins bulged and the pulpit was pounded. Wives, submit to your husbands. At the end of the service, he went and stood at the door, as pastors did in those days. It's a good practice. And he shook hands with people. One of the first people to come to the door was this huge, huge lady. And her veins were bulging. And her face was red. And she said, Dr. Talbot, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard. If I were your wife, I'd put poison in your tea tomorrow. True story. Dr. Talbot turned to her and he said, madam, if I were your husband, I'd drink it, you know. Godly women have often looked at this passage in Ephesians and gone, what do we do with that? Wives, submit to husbands. And how does that fit with all the other New Testament scriptures like Galatians 3:28? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're one in Christ Jesus. How does this submit and equality, how does that all go together? I'm going to have a go at sharing that with you this morning, trying to get some explanation. Over the years, I've always been in churches where women could be pastors, women could be elders, women could preach. I've never been in a church where that wasn't the case. But back in Rānui, there was a large homeschool section of the church, beautiful people, and they had a very different view. You know, some of those folk to what I'd grown up with. And some of those women just wouldn't do things without their husband's permission. And so I began to really wrestle with, how do you deal with the equality of men, women, Jews, slaves, all different cultures, ethnic groups, socioeconomic groups? Scripture clearly states in this issue here where it sounds like women are under men. How do you put that together? How do you wrestle with that with integrity? I came across a book called Why Not Woman? And I found that the word studies in that book profoundly helpful. You see, Scripture doesn't disagree with itself. If it looks like you've got a contradiction, it's here. In our understanding, not in the Word of God. One very helpful thing I found was had to do with the word head or headship. The word in Greek is kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. And commentators have said that in the time that the Bible was written in Greek, when it was written in Greek, that word kephale was used to speak about source or origin. 95% of the time it was used. 5% of the time it was used, it had to do with authority over. So when you're reading the Bible, some commentators will tell you when you hear the word the head, Adam is the head of Eve, you know, the husband's the head of the wife, what does it mean? And some commentaries will say, look, it has to do with source origin. And 95% of the time the early church used that word head, it meant that. And 5% of the time it was used to do with authority over. You've got to work it out and wrestle with scriptures just as I do. I remember fishing in Lake Taupo, and trout are not hardly worth fishing for. Nowhere near as good as Whangarei Kawai. Nowhere near as good. Pathetic things, but I used to fish for trout in the rivers, and I'd catch trout below the Hooker Falls, and sometimes I'd fish the Tongariro. On one occasion, I fished the headwaters of the Tongariro, those little ponds at the source of the Tongariro. That's what the word source origin means. Adam came before Eve. The headwaters came before the source of the river. So I can fish the headwaters of the Tongariro, Kephale, or I can fish the mouth of the Tongariro River. I am not, as Scripture would suggest, you know, as this word is sometimes used 5% of the time, the headmaster of Juliet. I was made before Juliet, but there's a whole lot of issues to wrestle with. You can't apply one set of biblical skills to one passage and not apply them to the rest. You've got to be consistent. So we're going to wrestle together. We're going to wrestle together on this one. Another study that I did in years gone past is to do with the first and the second Adam. The first Adam, being Adam and Eve Adam, made a lot of mistakes, as did Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3 is a list of all the consequences of their sin. One of the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve is that the husband will rule over the wife. When you do a study of the second Adam, who is Jesus, he seems to take the things that the first Adam mucked up on and ruined and the problems he caused, and he flips them on their head. So the first Adam, you know, brought a curse into the world through a tree. The second Adam set the world free from curses from another tree. And so the parallels go on. And so you have to wonder, when you look at the pattern of Scripture and the sin of the first Adam, and the consequence was husband's rule over your wife. And this is authority. This is rule over. This is not source origin, you know. Whether that was a consequence of the first Adam and maybe the second Adam, following a pattern of Scripture has overturned that. I want you to stand with me, please, as we read this passage in Scripture. And I want to encourage you to seek. Would you please stand? I want to encourage you to talk about this over lunch with your spouses, your fiancés, your kids, your children, and wrestle with these passages, because it's the Word of God. It's absolutely true, and it's important we treat it with integrity. It's not to fit our mold, not to fit our ideas. We're to submit to the Word of God. Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 27. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of your reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Please be seated. Our passage begins with this verse, submit to each other. Husbands and wives, Christians submit to each other. Now I've found this, friends, one of the reasons I like being in the Baptist movement and I like all the Christian movements is because we have this culture of mutual submission. Elders and pastors seek the Lord on our knees. We bring it to the church. The church seeks the Lord on their knees. We submit. We submit. We submit to each other. We seek the mind of Christ together. That's a profoundly Christian thing to do, to say, let's submit to each other. If a person's not willing to submit to their spouse or submit to church leaders or authorities in the community, something's really wrong. If I have to have my way, if I have to be right, if my way, the right way, is also, you know, the best way, you know, something's going on, isn't it? If I can't trust God to work all things together for good, if I can't trust God to speak through my spouse or someone else within the church family or the community who's a Christian, something is wrong. If I say, I will not submit to anybody, I'm going to do it my way, the right way, end of story, take it or leave it, who's God? It's got to be me in that situation. It's not God himself. So submission, serving, humbling yourself before other Christians, amongst other Christians, and to those in leadership in the community, that's incredibly biblical. Submit to each other. And if we don't do it, something is wrong with our theology. Something is wrong with our belief about who God really is. Maybe we're thinking it's us. And in Scripture, it's interesting how the Godhead submits to each other. The book, The Shack, that came out about 10 years ago, really controversial. And the movie, really controversial. And the writer behind the book and the movie, I think, has got some really woolly ideas theologically. You know, a little bit dangerous. But I think the way that the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is pictured is actually very, very beautiful. You see, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are always preferring each other, always honoring each other, always listening to each other, always working in complete submission to each other. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's the way it's to be for us as Christians in our relationships, just like it is in the Godhead. That's how we're to live with other Christian people, in real humility, expecting God to speak through those people that we're around. So submit to each other. That's what we do as Christians. That's our Christian's role, just as our Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit do. But then it says, so husbands and wives submit to each other. Why? Because it's Christian. But then wives, submit yourself to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he's the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. What's going on here? I mean, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, submit to each other. That's how you roll as God's people in the kingdom. Husbands, wives, submit to each other. Christians, submit to each other. That's the model of Christian community in the Bible. Then he comes back and he emphasizes after submit to each other, hey, wives, submit to your husbands. Why does he do that? Is that a contradiction? Or is it an indication that something is really needed within men? Within the way men are made, within keeping harmony in the family. I want to suggest to you two things. Why Paul comes back and says, now submit to each other. That's the context of this passage. But wives, don't forget to submit to your husbands. I want to suggest two things. A, in your outline. Men need to feel respected to do well in marriage. We're going to look at chapter 5, verse 33 in February, about the whole men and women need to be loved and respected. But men have a greater need to be respected, believe it or not. We need to be respected. Women have a need to be loved, as men do. But they have a greater need to be loved. And that's why Ephesians 5:33 puts it that way. That's why when you're in your home and your teenager's getting rude and a bit antsy, mum will go, oh, that's offensive, that's hurtful, you know. She might get a bit cross or disappointed. Dad might just lose the plot. Why? Because he's being disrespected. There's a basic need there. And I suggest to you, that when a wife listens to her husband, even if she totally disagrees, if she listens to his ideas, values what he does, listens to his dreams, even if she thinks he's 100% wrong, if she values those things, gives him time, gives him respect in that, he's going to do well. But if she cuts him off and corrects him and criticizes him and puts him down and says, that's not right, you idiot, you know, and she just keeps coming in there disrespectfully, he is not going to do well. And that marriage isn't going to do well. Men and women, we need love and respect. We all do. But Scripture suggests that there's a greater need in men to be respected. It's a high priority. It's how men are made. So I want to suggest to you two reasons why it's repeated. Wives, submit to your husbands. Number one, because the need God's put in men to be respected. Secondly, men appear to be held more accountable or responsible for the family's well-being before God than their wives. Now, this is an Old Testament principle. I can't see it in the New, but I'm hoping for someone else to find it. But certainly in the Old. In the Old Testament, when a couple aren't doing well with their kids, God holds the dad accountable. And that comes up again and again. Think of Eli and his sons. Eli, the whole priest, high priest, is raising these boys now right off track. And what does God do? He doesn't judge the wife, he judges the husband. Abraham and Sarah held up as being a model Christian couple, a godly couple, you know, by both Peter and Paul in the New Testament. And there's examples in that of Sarah submitting to Abraham, Abraham submitting to Sarah. There's both examples. The best known one is that they go into the land, Pharaoh's land, and Abraham, being a loving husband, not, says, Sarah, you know, you're such a stunner, Sarah, you know. It's what you say to your wives, isn't it, gentlemen? But you wouldn't do the next bit. And he says, Sarah, if Pharaoh wants you in his harem, just pretend you're my sister. This lady gets taken by lying, by submitting to her husband, to Pharaoh's harem. But she never gets touched. She never gets defiled. In fact, God speaks to that man in a dream. Says, don't touch this lady. You'll surely die. He returns the wife, who's been respectful and submissive to the husband, with a whole lot of sheep and goats and all sorts of other things as well. So she's protected and she's blessed by honoring her husband, by listening to her husband. Did he say the right thing? Absolutely not. He's a shocker. You know, absolutely shocking behavior. There are other illustrations. Sarah at one point says to Abraham, Abraham, you need to give God a hand. I think you should sleep with my handservant, the maid girl, you know. And Abraham doesn't pray and go, oh, I don't think that's right in God's eyes. He goes, all right then, you know, and he just submits to her and it's wrong. And there's examples of both submissions going both ways. But people would say, because of the way Sarah submitted to Abraham, she was protected. And there's some truth in that. Is that principle transferred to the New Testament? I can't see it, but I'm open to be taught. I'm open to be shown. But there certainly seems to be in the Old Testament an accountability on the husband, which is far greater than exists for the wife. Interesting, when Ishmael's being sent away, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, Abe, you need to send that servant girl and that child you had together. You need to send them away. You know, he's picking on our boy. And Abraham doesn't want to do it. eyes full of tear, hearts broken. He goes, oh, I love Ishmael. I love him. I don't want to send him away. What does God do? He says, listen to your wife. Submit to your wife. And he does. So there's examples of both. Husbands, being more accountable for your family's well-being should not make you proud or bossy. It should make you humble and careful. If you've got that, it's in your outlines. If in the New Testament times we are still more accountable than our wives, that should not make us proud or bossy. It should make us humble and careful. Wives, please note that your decision to listen to respect, to support your husband is not based on, is he a great husband? Is he the kindest, most loving person in the world? No, your decision to listen to him, to not interrupt him, to value his ideas and his work is based on your love for Jesus. Not on how good he is, not on whether he deserves it or not. It's based on your love for Jesus. It's living out that love, that worshipful heart to Christ when you submit to your husbands, when you respect them in that way. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's what the word says. But also, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Jesus love us? Number one, he loved us unconditionally. Then number two, he loved us sacrificially. It's so tempting as human beings to think, man, if I just pray a bit more this week, if I'm just a bit kinder to that irritable person, you know, if I'm just a bit more generous to the poor, if I fast 2 days instead of a couple of hours this week, you know, God is going to love me more and bless me. No, he won't. His love's unconditional. He'll love us more tomorrow than he does today. He loves unconditionally. He doesn't love based on what we do. Husbands, it's really tempting to say, poor, I will love her if she cleans up that kitchen. I will love her if she'll laugh at my jokes. I'll love her if she, you know, spends some time flattering. You know, I'll love her if she does this or does that, or she changes her behavior. That's not biblical love. Husbands are called to love their wives unconditionally. So if she's grumpy, so if her hair's a mess, so if their house is a mess, husbands, what are you meant to do? You love on her. You don't give her a moment in her life where she doubts that she's loved. You love on her. Makes no difference whether she's earned it or not. Husbands, love your wives unconditionally. Then it says he was willing to die. He gave his life up for the church. So husbands, love your wives sacrificially. What does that look like? Man, it might be that you're just about to watch the All Blacks. And she says, hubby, I need to talk. And she's got tears. What is it? What do you do sacrificially? You push pause, don't you, guys? Every time. You push pause and you say, honey, I'm there for you. You tell me. Is there anything else? Tell me some more. Is there anything else? You know, if I got this right, you know. It's sacrificial love. You might have these holidays a whole list of priorities and renos and jobs you want to do. You must negotiate that with your other half. You must, because you're called to love her. And you agree on what you do. You agree on what time you spend together, what time you spend apart in your projects. You love sacrificially. There might be times when she asks you to do something you absolutely don't want to do of a major level. Might be financial, might be to do with parenting the kids, might have to do with holidays or to do with in-laws and outlaws. You love her sacrificially. The number one role of a husband to a wife is this: to make sure that girl of yours knows every moment of her life that she's loved by you. That's the job. That's what you're called to do. Not if she does this, not when she does that, not when she improves her act and gets her stuff sorted. No, hubby, just love her. That's it. That's what the Bible says. End of story. Just love your wife, full stop, unconditionally and sacrificially. There's a book I've written called DIY Marriage, just a preparation for marriage book, or often couples use it just to add tools to their marriage. I love doing this type of thing. And in that, we talk about the 50-50 myth. I remember when I first started marriage counseling, going to the home in Te Aroha, and I met with a husband in the lounge, and he described his wife to me. I thought, oh, man, this is going to be deliverance stuff. This is bad, you know. And he talked about how he was doing all the work for the relationship and how awful it was and what a martyr he was. Then I went in the kitchen and talked to her, and I couldn't believe there was that guy in there, you know, she was talking about. And I thought, no, he needs the deliverance, and she's doing all the work. And Kiwis often say to us, hey, look, if he contributes 50% of the effort and she contributes 50%, it's going to be a good marriage. That's a myth. You know, most couples think they contribute 80% to the marriage. Most couples do. The Bible doesn't say contribute 50-50. When I look at Ephesians 5, it says you give 100%. It's agape. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. You give. Look, she's been called to submit, to hold on that tongue and not interrupt and not correct and value him even if she disagrees with him. Oh, that's so hard sometimes, especially if you know what's right and he's wrong, you know. But he's been called to love sacrificially and love unconditionally, to keep his mouth zipped when he's not happy about the meal or what's happened in the house or what she's done with the money. You know, he's to love sacrificially, unconditionally. What does that mean? It looks like this. It looks like this because you and I love Jesus. When I love that person, God's gifted us as a spouse no matter what. They perform or they don't perform makes no difference. It's irrelevant. They're doing well, they're blessing us, they're meeting our needs, or they're not. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Because when you do that, you show your love for Jesus Christ, and that works. My first 7 years of marriage, Juliet and I have often done marriage counseling together. We tell people overtly, it was horrible. It really was. We've both got degrees. We've both done reasonably well at varsity and things like that. We both come from very different backgrounds. And we've got very different love languages. And way before that amazing book was written, The Five Love Languages, we were trying to meet each other's needs our way. And so my wife's quality love language is quality time. Sit still and talk, Russell's slightly ADHD, and his love language is acts of service. So for 7 years, I'd run around the house, let her sleep in, look after the street kids we were fostering, all that sort of stuff, and she'd look me in the face at the end of the day and go, why did I marry you? I feel so unloved. I go, really? Are you blind, you know? And I'd come home, and often I'd just pop in for a couple of hours, hype the kids up and go out again, you know? And I'd come home and she'd be teaching the kids and focused on the visitors. And the place looked terrible. And I'd be going, I feel so unloved. And she'd go, what is that? Are you crazy? You know, the kids are educated. Their visitors are loved. And it took 7 years to get it. Remember one day I woke up in the morning and we'd been through a really hard time. Our tanks were feeling empty. I woke up, I looked across at the other side of the bed and I thought, crikey, she didn't look like that when I married her, you know. And our kids, our oldest boy had been really sick with all sorts of things, no broken sleep, it wasn't good. And I remember saying, God, I don't know if I can do this. I don't feel loved, and she doesn't feel loved. It's just awful, you know. And I remember God whispering to me, Russell, you love her the way I love you. So, come on, God. When I'm grumpy, you love me. When I muck up, you love me. God, you're always there. When I talk to you, always answer. He said, that's right, Russell. I want you to love her the way I love you. I said, but God, that's not fair. She doesn't do this or this or this or this, you know. And I'm doing all these things. That's not fair. He said, Russell, just love her the way I love you. Incredible. At that point in our marriage, at the 7 years, our love tanks were so empty, it was scary. For one more criticism, one more disappointment, we just felt like we'd be crushed on the inside. And I prayed that day as a young Christian. I said, God, I'm going to do it. But please help me out seriously because I don't think I can. Maybe a couple of months at the most. You know, the first couple of weeks, I'd wake up and I'd look at her and go, crikey. And I'd say, you're beautiful, man. You're beautiful. I just love you to bits. And as the weeks went on, she started to find energy for things that I wanted her to do. Now, it got to about a month. And we're thinking, you know, we really do like each other. We really do. Got to 2 months and we're madly in love with each other. And I found that principle of agape works. If you choose, don't follow your feelings. No, follow the word of God. Don't go with, oh, I'm in a good mood today. You know, I had a nice meal last night and a good sleep. Or today I'm not in a good mood. I had pizza and the neighbors kept me up or something, you know. No, it's not based on feelings. It's based on the word of God. The word of God says you wake up and you look your spouse in the eyes and goes, that person's a gift to me. Oh, they might irritate me at times. They might brush off my sharp edges. I'm not, but that person's a gift to me. I'm going to submit to them. I'm going to love her. I'm going to do it because I love Jesus. And you wait and see, God will turn up. Up that 7-year period, both sides of our family thought Julie and I would divorce, we'd separate. Things were that painful. And honestly, we've had such joy in our married life, most of our married life since. Our kids growing up have all turned to me at some point and said, Dad, when I get married, I want to love my wife the way you love Mum. I think, what an honor, what a blessing, because it was terrible. But doing things the biblical way, not the convenient way, not the justifiable way, not because she earned it, not because I earned it, you know, but doing things God's way, Holy Spirit turns up and he changes hearts and he changes marriages. We're going to sing a closing song about the God that can do anything. And I want to say to you, friends, there are people here this morning like I was, where you think, this is so hard, she's so grumpy, you know, he's so intolerant, whatever the issues are, it's so hard, how do I keep going? I want to tell you, friends, my testimony is the Word of God works. You love on each other, you serve each other, you submit to each other, and God is going to turn up and put love back in those tanks. Would you stand with Mr. Norman? And let's worship.
Heart will sing great is our God.
How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Oh, see how great, how great is our God.
How great is our God.
How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Oh, we'll see how great. How great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Oh, see how great, how great is our God.
God, we come because you are great. And we think of those who have lost spouses, who've been through difficult marriages, those that will be married one day, those that are in